So we're looking at the, actually this is about the middle of the 12th chapter of Hebrews, and we left a section in our last session that was talking about godly suffering. And we looked at three different kinds of suffering, or sources, if you will. One is the suffering that comes from the fall, and things happen. They just happen. Weather patterns, hurricanes, disease, and so on. These are not godly curses on an individual that's suffering for him. And the second source we saw was the accidents that'll happen that are not done purposefully, and they will cause us to suffer. But the text that we looked at was really focusing on the third reason, and that's sin that we commit willfully that brings suffering. And we talked about that quite extensively. The text moves from there to this section here to talk about one named Esau. And it's kind of following from the last section about willful sin. We're going to look at him now. We're going to look at two sections of Scripture here in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. The first one is about Esau, and the second one is the origin or the characteristics of the origin of the law that came on Mount Sinai and why that's important. Because the subsequent section to this, the apostle that is writing this says to the Hebrews in the first century, this was started with terror. Christianity was not. You need to move away from that and into this. Well, they are in this, but they're trying to go back to that. So let's look at verses 16 to 21. I know I put 29 in your notes, but I thought I could write more, and I started writing too much already, so I figured I better stop at 21. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned, or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. So let's look at this first section now. And again, it's a continuation of the suffering that comes as a result of willfully rejecting God's word, or our sin that we are willfully engaging in. So the first two verses there, 16 and 17, say, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. The old King James calls anxious, careful. And that's what he's referring to there, that he was really trying hard to get back what he lost. In other words, he was real anxious about what was going to happen to him. He realized it. Now, the text here in Hebrew chapter 12 gives us this indication that this one Esau acted in a really slovenly manner. It's just the way he valued his birthright. His birthright in that point in time and through the Mosaic Law was a very valuable commodity, if you will. To have the birthright, the first place in the birthright, meant that you had some real position of esteem. And we're going to see that here. And what these circumstances were surrounding his sin. Now, I'm going to take us back to Genesis because I'm not just going to do a brush over of this because I think it's really important to understand what happened between Jacob and Esau, Isaac and Rebekah, and realize that what most churches, Bible teachers teach is outside what God teaches. I mean, most people blame Jacob for being a scoundrel. He's not a scoundrel. And we're going to look at what happened because we start here in Hebrews where God is saying it's Esau that's the scoundrel, not Jacob. But that's not the way most people teach this because they don't read the Bible completely. They don't look at the original languages and make sure they understand exactly what these verbs are and what those verbs are saying. Goes with the territory, folks. It's unfortunate that we have this kind of deception, even in the church, but it's here. I'm going to take you back to Genesis 25, and I'm going to read verses 19 to 26, where this story unfolds. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian, to be his wife. And Isaac entreated Jehovah for his wife because she was barren. And Jehovah had entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled together with her, within her. And she said, if it be so, wherefore do I live? And she went to inquire to Jehovah, and Jehovah said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two peoples shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came forth his brother, and his hand had hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. So Isaac is now 60. She's been barren for 20 years. Now, she still must be in childbearing age because they don't make any mention of this being a miraculous birth like happened with Sarah at 90. And that was a miraculous birth that was done purposefully to bring forth the child Isaac. And this has a lot of ugly connotations in the Hebrew culture at that time. Barren women were considered to be cursed. And but God, in his providence, did this for very specific reasons, because the offspring of this pregnancy were going to be used as progenitors for his purposes. Jacob became the father of the Jews, and Esau entered into the nation of the Arabs. When Abraham, Isaac's father, was not having a child of promise, his wife says, why don't you go take my handmaid here, the Egyptian Hagar, and go in unto her and give her seed and raise up a child, then you'll get the child. Maybe that's the way God wants you to work it. God never does those sorts of things, ever. So that's what he did. And the child was Ishmael. And then God gave him the child of promise, Isaac, the way God said he was going to do it. Abraham and Sarah weren't willing to wait on God. They wanted to circumvent God's process. Ishmael became the father of the Arabs. Esau also married into that group and became part of the Arabs. These two boys in her womb, Rebekah's womb, were going to fight their entire lives. They made up near the end of their lives, but it was a real difficult making up. It was one that was very cautious. In other words, they walked around, danced around each other and said, yeah, okay, we can have peace, but I still don't trust you. And they never did trust each other. So she's pregnant. she's real worried about this because these kids are having this turmoil within her. And that's the beginning of the animosity between the two groups there. Matter of fact, she was fearing for her life. She was so afraid. And that's when God tells her that these two nations are in your womb, and the younger, or the older, excuse me, is going to serve the younger. And this activity between the two has a really unique Hebrew word. It's by vitrotzatzu, and it means to be crushing and thrusting one another. Not just an activity like we see in the English. It's a real strong verb meaning violence. Violence. And this is really foretelling what that relationship between these two groups was going to be. So the nation that God says, or the two nations that are within her, he uses another Hebrew term, goyim. And in the Bible, the word goy or goyim, if you will, in the plural, simply means nation. In modern Hebrew and modern parlance, goy is referred to as a non-Jewish person. And that's not the way it is in the Bible. So there's a lot of big differences between modern Hebrew and biblical Hebrew, and this is one of them. These two guys became two entirely different Hebrew groups. The first out of the womb was Esau, and he was a ruddy, hairy, reddish color. And the Hebrew word is Adomai. Admoni. I'm thinking the modern Hebrew word is different for red, too. It's Adomai, and so this is Admoni. It's used only a couple of times in the Bible, and that's to describe David's color, David's hair. David had red hair. So God is saying this first one out of the womb is red, called him Adomai, and that translates out into his name. As a matter of fact, I put some notes down there from the Jewish Publication Society that talk about the whole region of Edom, which is today South Jordan, and it used to have hills, and it used to have, you know, trees that would change color in the fall, get red. That's all gone. After the First World War, that stuff all got wiped out. But it used to have even agriculture that corresponded to this red color. And the text states here that Jacob had a hold of Esau's heel as he came out of the womb second. And Hosea 12:4 says, in the womb he tried to supplant his brother. Meaning he tried to take over. But God is telling Rebekah this is going to happen. That was God's choice. That is God's choice. And again, these descendants have fought continuously over and over and over again. And, you know, we can chart all the wars that have happened just since Israel became a state again in 1948. There was a war in 1948. There was one in 67. There was one in 73. And then you got the Suez Crisis in like 56. It hasn't stopped. It's the same two people groups attacking each other all the time. Matter of fact, Esau married one of Ishmael's children, Mahalath, and plugged himself right into that culture that was opposing the Jews. And that just made the Arab alliance even stronger because Esau had a lot of people following him. He had a lot of princes, so it made that really strong. And the thing that bothered Esau the most was the fact that he gave up his birthright, which would have been the covenant that came from Abraham. God made this incredible covenant with Abraham. It was passed to Isaac, and then it went to Jacob. It didn't go to the firstborn, Esau. It did not go to the firstborn Esau. Let's see how that happens, because see, the event that took place to cause this to happen is what the apostle's writing about in Hebrews here, saying, don't be like this. Don't do these things. Don't give up something that is extremely valuable. And remember, they were trying to go back into rabbinic Judaism because they were afraid. They say, man, you got the best that there is. Don't go back there. Don't be like Esau. Genesis 25, verses 27 to 34 read, as the boys grew, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Now, Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, and Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob boiled pottage, and Esau came into the field from the field. He was faint, and Esau said, Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom, and Jacob says, sell me first thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I'm about to die. And what profit shall the birthright do for me? And Jacob said, swear to me first. And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. So Esau despised his birthright. Now, what we have to understand here is Isaac was an extremely wealthy man. He had hundreds of servants. His servants had families. These compounds had thousands of people in them. It wasn't like Esau couldn't have gotten a meal anywhere. I mean, you know, he was basically like the king's crown prince here. He could have gotten anything he wanted. No, he wanted what his twin brother had, and he was willing to sacrifice his birthright, which was getting what Isaac had, the greatest share of what Isaac had when Isaac died, and the covenant. And they understood all this. He didn't care. He despised it. He despised it. So he gives this up. And one of the other problems associated with this that we can see in many, many families is that Rebekah loved Jacob, Isaac loved Esau. That divides a family right there. Causes animosity between the two. And if you're loving one kid over another, you're going to engender animosity between the two. It always will do that. It always will do that. And the text talks about the difference in that culture only. You know, about shepherding was not as preferred as agriculture in that culture. And we have to understand that. You know, so he went, or shepherding is okay, but it's hunting at that time wasn't as given a status in Israel as taking care of what's here. And, you know, we have a tendency to try and read these scriptures with values and practices of today. It doesn't work. It's one of the reasons why in good seminaries they teach you ancient cultures, ancient history, practices, and even church history. Because even that's 2,000 years old. So you understand what was taking place at these times. So what are the dynamics between these verses? I mean, how can we understand that? And Jacob chose the profession of shepherding and agriculture instead of being a wanderer. He was following God's plan for him within that culture. There's a whole lot of sermons that are preached on Jacob being the scoundrel when he's not the scoundrel. Yes, he took advantage of Esau to kind of move God's plan forward, which he shouldn't have done, but he's not the cause. He'd been chosen in the womb before he was even born. He was a quiet man. And the Hebrew word is a tam there, and it's translated as perfect, holy, complete, without blemish. No, Jacob was God's chosen. Esau despised his birthright. So if you despise the best that God has for you, you're outside of God's will. And that's what Paul is saying to these Hebrews. Don't do this. You can't give up the best that there is and go back to that rabbinic Judaism that is basically over. And it was a corruption of biblical orthodoxy to begin with, because the Jews had descended from biblical orthodoxy at the beginning of the Second Temple period, about 520 BC, into this rabbinic Judaism. And the Lord Jesus excoriated these people, just telling them all kinds of woes because they would not understand or believe or trust the scriptures. They were relying on a man-centered philosophy here. You know, the two brothers never got along. And this birthright issue was later codified into the Mosaic Law, but they were following these practices. So Esau gave up a lot. Esau knew it, and he just didn't care. And here he is in his own words saying, behold, I'm going to die, and what is my birthright to me? And again, you know, there were hundreds of other people he could have got food from. He just chose not to. He just didn't care. He just did not care. And, you know, the question today is, we have Christianity, belief that Jesus died and rose from the dead, and it is the highest position, the highest experience, the best that this world will ever be able to provide for us, and most people just discard it. They just don't care. You can tell them, and they push it away, just like Esau. I don't care about that. I don't care about that. And you may want to relate the story to some that you're talking to. Because once that decision is made and you go to the other side, it's irreversible. You cannot go to the other side and say, whoops, didn't realize I was going to be here in this eternal pain. Well, let me out. It's not going to work that way, and it doesn't. And people will lie and tell you it does, and the scripture is not telling the truth. They can't prove it, but they just make assertions, and people will take the assertions as truth. Look what happened last week with a Supreme Court nominee. People made accusations, and hundreds were following what she had said with no evidence. Zero. And even the people she was saying were eyewitnesses denied it. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. That's what people do. People will take an assumption and act as if it's fact and true. And the worst one is salvation. They just refuse it. They won't believe it. They don't accept it. As if they are controlling salvation and God's events. See, that's one of the big problems with the cults, and there's plenty of them, and there's even four big Christian cults that teach these things. That you do what we want. No, don't worry about those things. Just do you do what we want and you'll go to heaven. And it doesn't work that way. You do what God wants, which is belief that he died and rose from the dead. And people will just refuse that. I mean, we can't force them, but we can certainly continue to keep the message going out over and over and over again. You know, in order to seal this deal here, Jacob says to Esau, swear to me. And in the ancient cultures, this oath was a sacred act. Once you've made that oath, it was irreversible. And so this adds additional credence to the fact that he despised his birthright because he was willing to even go that far. Yeah, sure, I'll make an oath. I'll make a promise. And he knew it was irreversible. that would be like today signing an agreement and having witnesses, and you got it on paper. I made this deal. It's the same thing. And it's irreversible. You can't change it unless you renegotiate it. Well, that was not an option with this issue here. That was not an option here. He had a carnal mind following the flesh, did not care about the spiritual component of this. And that is exactly what people are doing today. They're living for the flesh, not for the spirit. So he despised his birthright. He was just living at this base level. I like to look at this as having a mind that is basically just following his body as opposed to his body following his mind, which is what God wants us to do. God wants us to live a spiritual life for him, following his laws, not our own fleshly desires as we move through this world. And the fleshly desires are characterized well near the end of the fifth chapter of Galatians. We're not talking about maintenance of your body, being clean and eating and, you know, sexual union with your wife and so on. That's not what he's talking about with the flesh. It's the desires, the ungodly desires in the fallen world that come to us that we will then respond to. And that the end of the fifth chapter of Galatians is very, very telling, because the apostle contrasts the two really well. First, he gives all of these ugly fleshly desires that come in, like envy and fornication and a whole bunch of things. And then he says, no. Here's the fruits of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. And then he says, there's no law against these. No law against these. The fruits of the flesh are a confirmation that God's Spirit lives in you. But you have to feed the Spirit in order for those fruits to come forth. So this is very similar to what happened here in the Garden of Eden when Eve took the temptation to engage in the flesh instead of what she knew to be the Spirit. You know, the scriptures condemn Esau for this. God knew all along this was going to happen. It does not justify the way that Jacob went about it. It's like he was trying to hurry up and get what was his. It was his. It was always going to be his. He just overreached a little to get it. No, it wasn't the right thing to do. But he did it. And I'm not going to go into the other part of the story where he goes to Isaac. Jacob goes to Isaac pretending it's Esau to get the covenant, which he shouldn't have done either. But God was going to do this, and God did it. Just Jacob jumped the gun, so to speak, and did a few things that he shouldn't have. But that doesn't mean that Esau was correct. No, Esau despised his birthright. He gave it up. And that's what God is telling us, too. Do not give up what I'm giving you. There's the best this world can provide. You know, the text moves on in our Hebrew chapter 12 here to talk about what happened at Mount Sinai. And he's going to contrast, the apostle that is, the terror that came with the imparting of the law. And then in our next session, we'll look at how Christ took that terror. And we don't have that terror with the bringing of the New Testament law through Christ. And there's a big difference, a real big difference. So let's look at this section that I've titled The Fear and Terror at Mount Sinai. So it's Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 21. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor on the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. So here's this contrast that he's beginning to draw. We're not going to go into the Christianity part of it this week because we'll save that for next week. But we're going to look at this terror that brought the law in and the reasons for that terror. You know, these Jewish believers were trying to go back. And here's Paul saying, no, you don't want to go back to that terror. You don't want to go back to that. You don't have that anymore. You've got this peace. Jesus took the terror. You don't have to do that anymore. So God wanted the Israelites to experience this so that they would not sin. This is where we see God manifesting his challenge to these people in a manner so that they would be afraid of him and they wouldn't sin. They did it anyway, but not right away. Because Exodus 20, verse 20 says, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so you may not sin. That's the whole purpose here. You know, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Without the fear of God, you don't have God's wisdom. If you don't fear God as the creator, the controller, that can do anything, you will live for yourself and politics of the situation in the world and so on. You're not letting God guide you, but you understand who God is. And it's in the New Testament time, that's a loving reverence, but knowing his power. Power under control is the way we see meekness, if you will, under God, fearing him. So Exodus 19:7 says, and Moses came and called for the elders of the people and lay before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. So, you know, he's using this phraseology. Behold, I have set these matters before you. And he says that quite frequently. I've set this before you. Said it in Deuteronomy 30:15. I've set before you today the life and the good and the death and the evil. God today sets his word and this gospel before us. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? Are we going to accept this truth? Are we going to reject it? Or just put it aside and say, I'll look at this later. And then you never do. And you never do. You never look at it later. You know, the term agnostic is one that many people use. Well, I'm agnostic right now. I'm considering. That's a Greek word for ignorance. Agnosticism is ignorance in Greek. And what happens when someone declares agnosticism is, this is kind of a cool way for me to say, I don't care and I'm not going to do anything, but people think I'm considering it. That's like the seeker person today, you know, the same thing. Rarely does anybody move beyond seeking. Rarely. Because they don't have to. And there's plenty of fellowships today that don't challenge them at all. Just let them go. Let them go. And then they get to the other side and they go, uh-oh. Exodus 19:8 says, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. They responded really quick at Mount Sinai. Really, really quick. And there were at least 1,200,000 of them around the mountain. At least. And estimates are much higher than that. They run up over 2 million, depending on how many kids they had. Because there were 680,000 or so, just men over 30. And you double that with their wives and then the young ones under 30 and children and whoosh. They were so impetuous to say, yeah, sure, we're going to do it, you know. We're going to do it. It makes you wonder if they even realized their sinful state, that they were going to learn in the Mosaic law that was going to be given. There were going to be 613 commandments given. The first 10 we call the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. But they're going to get 613 that are going to be a reflection of their sinful state. I always think, you know, when people respond to messages and go, oh, yeah, I'll do that. For sure, right. Are they really going to do it? Or are they just saying that to placate those that are saying these things and get them off their back? Yeah, sure, I believe that. Yeah, sure. I won't do that anymore. Yeah, I'm right. I got it. I understand. Don't believe it. The proof is in the fruit. The proof is not in what they say. So the text moves on here, Exodus 19:9. And the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. Moses told the words of the people and the Lord. So here's the start of this terror and fear that he's bringing. He comes in a thick cloud covering the mountain. Thick cloud. Everyone saw it. They recognized that it was what we call the Shekinah glory. When God enters time and space, he manifests himself in ways that are recognizable here. We can't see God. No one's ever seen God and lived. So the text says, but the manifestations of God in time and space, we call the Shekinah glory. And there's been all kinds of them. The burning bush, the cloud, the thunder, the trumpet, and a few others that we're going to look at here. God says to the children of Israel, I am going to impress upon you these things that I want you to fear me. And you're going to get this message directly from me. It's going to have a real strong impact. And it did at the very beginning. It did at the very beginning because he wanted the Jews to believe his words forever. And as a result, we have these scriptures which are here and have been since 1445 B.C. when this was taking place, or 1440, around 1440. So the text moves on, verse 10 of Exodus 19. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. So God was preparing this ritual for them to receive the pure word of God, the pure law from or through Moses. And we see this in other places too, Isaiah 13:3, Numbers 11:18. It's a preparation that God is giving these people. And in this instance, we're going to see what he says here. For these 3 days, Jesus prepared himself for his ministry, and he did so by having John the Baptist baptize him and allowing Satan to tempt him in the wilderness after he hadn't eaten for 40 days. And Satan couldn't do it. Satan couldn't do it. And when John the Baptist baptized him, there was a voice from heaven, God the Father speaking, and God the Holy Spirit alighted on Jesus in the Jordan River. And it says, as a dove. It wasn't a dove, but it was something that had the appearance of a dove. But it was obvious that the Trinity, the Godhead, was apparent at the beginning of this mission that this man had for 3.5 years. Jesus of Nazareth. So the text moves on in verse 11, and be ready against the third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. It means that the Shekinah glory is going to come down. And is going to descend on the mountain after this 3-day cleansing period. It's not to be confused with the actual sighting of God, but it's the cloud that's coming down that represents him, the Shekinah glory. The text moves on, and thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourself that ye go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever touches the border shall be put to death. These are God's limits that he's establishing at this time. The boundary. He wanted them to realize the significance of this law, what God expects. This is very similar to what Jesus did in Matthew 5 and 6. Because he was laying out the expectations of God and saying it in a different way, but he was laying out the expectations of what God expects. The text moves on. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. So there's going to be a trumpet blast that's going to go for a long time to signify that they should now approach the mountain. So there's procedure, there's timing, and there's practices in how God wanted to give the law. And there was a blast of a trumpet that was exceedingly long to make it real obvious that this was not a human. It's another form of the Shekinah glory. So the text moves on, and Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. So sexual relations were not permitted for the 3-day period during that time. And the woman would have engaged at that time in what the text calls a mikvah, which is a ritual cleansing that they had to undergo on a number of occasions, including when they're menstruating. And this had to do with God giving the life and the law during the time that he wanted to give it. And it's kind of complex the way this gets described in the Hebrew text, but it's he didn't want a fertilization process between the semen and her egg to be happening during those 3 days. He wanted her to be what they called ritualistically pure, tahor. God is approaching the Israelites, and he didn't want anything to get in the way, anything at all to happen except their realization of this law and this life that he gives. Matter of fact, he can give life and he can take it away, but only he can take it away. And in the Bible, he has given procedures for removing life. And modern culture doesn't accept most of these anymore. But when the Messianic Kingdom comes, they're coming back. And one of the worst right now that we are practicing is abortion, especially abortion. I mean, you know, you can look at all of the genocides that have happened in this world, and I don't think any of them add up to how many babies we have aborted. Millions and millions and millions. I mean, Hitler only killed 6,000 Jews or so, a couple, or 6 million Jews and a couple million of others. That's nothing compared to what we've killed. Nothing. I mean, the abortion genocide is just enormous. And there's so many proponents of that, don't want to talk about it. Keep it out of the press. Keep it out of the common culture. Just don't do it. Don't talk about it. So the text then moves on and it says, "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of the furnace. And the whole mountain quaked greatly." So God brings volumes of smoke and fire, and the mountain is quaking. It's a huge earthquake. He's making it clear that no one but me can do this. And I'm here. I'm talking directly to Moses. None of you are going to get up on the mountain. He was creating this fear so they would not sin. "And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice." So there's this voice, there's this trumpet that's blasting, and it goes on for a long time, and then the volume increases. Humans can't do this. Human volume decreases. So it's real obvious this is God. "And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. The Lord called Moses up to the top of the mountain. Moses went up." Now, the Lord descended on the mountain, and then Moses went up on the mountain. Jewish sages believe that because part of the text in this chapter talks about the Lord coming from heaven to speak thus, and the other part talks about he's on the earth and the Shekinah glory speaking thus, that they believe that because of the rakia, the space, if you will, and it's characterized in the prophetic books as being able to be rolled up like a scroll, to be turned colors, to be shaken. You know, we can't even imagine that. You know, we look at space and think there's nothing there. But God says there is something there, and I can bend it. In other words, he can be in heaven and be in the earth. He can bend the rakia to be here, way beyond anybody that I know to understand. Even the particle physicists can't figure this out. God says he does it, and in the book of Revelation, he shows that he's doing it. Finally, Exodus 19, verses 21 to 25 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also, which come near to the Lord, sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, set bounds about the mount, sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break through upon them. So Moses went down with the people and spake unto them." People were getting excited. They were starting to think that this was something that was really meaningful and they wanted to participate in. And they wanted to get a look at God. And I said, don't do it. You'll perish. You'll perish. I have not chosen you people, even their priest, to come that close to God. To come that close to God. He wanted them to avoid the punishment. And he gives us the way of salvation so that we can avoid the punishment. He gives us pastors and teachers to bring his witness so we can avoid the eternal separation. And in this case here, you can see the priests can come near, but they too cannot ascend the mountain. They got a special position. But they're not so special that they can avoid God's law. And the same thing today with pastors and teachers. You're still responsible. You're still responsible. You're nothing special because you're a pastor or a teacher. You're just given this role to bring God's word. Just bring God's word. And God tells Moses to warn the people a second time, just as he gives ample warning throughout our lives, and he did to the Jews at that time. Only Moses and Aaron were allowed to go up in the mountain, and the priests were to be standing before it, not to go up. And if their curiosity got the better of them, they were going to end up dying. So they had to be obedient. This is one of the key factors associated with biblical orthodoxy is obedience to what God wants. His laws are not hard. They may be undesirable to what Satan has imparted into us that he wants us to do, but his laws aren't hard. Morality is not hard. It's fighting against the culture with that morality that's difficult. These instructions here just vividly reminded these people that there's an enormous separation between the divine and the human, as well as this miracle of divine revelation that God had given at Mount Sinai, and he gave it in terror, and he gave it in fear. And the apostle in the book of Hebrews, writing the book of Hebrews, is telling people, don't go back there. That was given in fear. In our next session, we're going to look at the alternative, which is Christ took that fear. He took that terror. And we have this blessing that is unsurpassed. There's nothing greater in this world than a saving grace knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray.